If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please open them to James chapter 2, James chapter 2. If you don't have your own Bible, you can find it on page 1011, page 1011, and we're going to start in chapter 2. Now, as you're turning there, because it's been a couple of weeks, I want to bring us back into the context of our passage. James in chapter 1 has laid out two spiritual disciplines, one for the poor and one for the weak. And so we read in James 1, 9 through 10, the lowly brother or sister is to boast in their exaltation, while the rich in his or her humiliation. So in both the case of the rich person and in the poor person, they are supposed to boast in the Lord. The poor person boasts in the Lord by recognizing that because God has saved them, all good things now flow to them, that they have been given spiritual benefits, and that in eternity great wealth awaits them. The rich person, on the other hand, has to humiliate himself as a rich person. The rich person has to confess before the congregation and before God that all of the financial benefits that he has, all of the good things that he has in this life, are not the gifts that God gives to his friends necessarily. That God gives his best gift to his friends, and the best gift that God can give any person is himself, and he gives himself to the poor. And he gives himself to the rich. And so the rich need to come into the congregation, and they boast in the Lord by humiliating themselves, by recognizing the lack of value of their earthly wealth, and uniting themselves with the poor through service and friendship. Now, in James chapter 2, James continues to develop these issues by coming to a specific problem that is occurring in the churches that he's writing to, and he describes it for us in chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. And so look there with me. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But if you have dishonored the poor man, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? Now, at least as I was studying this passage, I cringed. I cringed in thinking of the times that I have had to gird myself up to talk to confusing and smelly and awkward people. And by the way, I want you to know that's what the word shabby clothing means. Shabby clothing is the translation for a word that also means filthy. And it's been used earlier in James to talk about our sins. So when we're talking about shabby clothing, we're not talking about somebody who's coming to the church neatly dressed, but not with a lot of money. But this is someone who smells bad. This is with someone whose clothing is dirty. And it's always hard, and always has been hard, to deal with people who are obviously in need financially, spiritually, and for psychological reasons. Now, this is the case on the street and in our places of work and in our homes and in the church. And the sin that the Apostle James is talking about here and that he's writing about is not sort of the shock of, oh no, it's a homeless person, this is going to be complicated, are they going to ask me for money? Or it's not the shock of, wow, that person came to church wearing a t-shirt with a dirty joke on it. Rather, it goes beyond that. It goes to them becoming judges with evil thoughts. And a judge with evil thought is someone who shows partiality. Now, obviously, we want judges to be biased towards the justice and law. I want a partial judge. I want a judge whose partiality is towards justice and the law. And a good judge shows partiality to the law and those who are victimized under the law, but an evil judge is one whose loyalty is to something besides the law and justice. He has a wicked partiality. He has a partiality particularly towards himself. And what was happening in James's day is that the congregation was making wicked judgments about people as they came into the church for their own advantage. Now, when a poor person entered the church, some of the leaders were seating them for the purpose of glorifying themselves. You can't pick out your own seat. You go stand over there. Or they were saying, come sit at my feet. I think the old King James grabs the idea a little bit better, because what it says is, you sit under my footstool. Now, you can't fit under a footstool, and so the idea is essentially, you replace my footstool. You begin to draw social distinctions to me and show people how important I am. You glorify me by where you're sitting, either in the fact that I get to tell you where to sit, or by the fact that you show to other people that you are beneath me and that I can essentially put my feet on you. Now, James implies the same with the behavior towards the rich in this idea of getting some advantage when a visitor comes into the church. So that when someone comes into the assembly of the church wearing the symbols of wealth, a gold ring and resplendent clothing, the leaders of the congregation are treating them to a good seat for the purpose of future advantage. In other words, like an economic relationship outside of the church service. Now, by the way, by leader, we don't want to think merely of the deacons and the pastors or the ushers, but a person who takes a role in assisting visitors. By the way, church family, I want all of us to be taking a role in assisting visitors, and that means that this passage is addressed to all of us, because all of us should be helping church visitors when they come in. We should be making sure that they have a bulletin and making sure that they know how to get their children to the nursery and things of this nature. So this passage is about all of us here. Now, our culture at this time does not communicate the advantages and disadvantages of inequalities with the same brutal bluntness. We don't do this as quite as obviously as they were doing in James' day. We are much more subtle in such things. And so we as a congregation, as we look for this sin in our own lives, are going to have to dig a little bit deeper in how it is possible that we could participate in this sin. Now, the root of this sin is judging with evil intentions. It's expressing partiality not for the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in verse 1, but rather for our own passing and earthly advantages. In other words, we're coming to the church not for the purpose of worshiping God, but rather for doing something that will help us outside of the church. And this sin is made more heinous by occurring among Christians and in a strictly Christian context. So what we need to think about is, how do we treat church visitors? And we need to start with the wealthy and the poor. Now, do we individually and corporately communicate greater acceptance to those who communicate the symbols of wealth and backing and organizational ability? Now, most of us have grown up in middle-class families, and we have no idea the disciplines that our parents beat into our heads, of brushing our teeth every day, of making sure that we bathe, scheduling mealtimes, acceptable clothing choices, neutral and positive greetings and verbal responses, organizational skills like carrying identification and ready money. And we have no idea what it's like to grow up in a home where none of these things exist. Now, we don't know why we're revolted by someone who walks into church unbathed or over-perfumed or under-deodorized, but we know that there's some kind of problem. We don't know why it's so upsetting when somebody starts eating a bag of chips in church. And the reason is that our parents beat into our brains that you don't do that sort of thing in a public place. But there are families where those sorts of things haven't been taught. And the issue is that if a 50-year-old woman who's a member of our church shows up in cargo shorts and a black t-shirt with pillow hair, we think they've gone nuts. But there are lots of people who don't think that that's inappropriate. And so what happens is that when we meet someone like that in church, it feels threatening to us. It feels like this is something that ought not to be, and that if I behave that way, something really bad has happened. And what God is telling us in this passage is that he wants us to love on the sick and the weak and the foreign and the weird. Now, we don't pretend that we want to live in squalor, yet we must make sure that if folks like this come to our church, that we allow them and give them opportunity to glorify and worship our Lord Jesus. Because you see, what's not supposed to happen when either rich people or poor people come into our church is that they feel so much attention drawn on them, either negative or positive, is that they can't hear the gospel. And the thing that we want is for everyone who comes into Andover to have an opportunity to hear the gospel and to worship God with us. Now, we want to watch the opposite extreme of repulsing the poor, and that is in over-embracing the folks who are rich. And by rich, I also mean people who are like us. People who grew up going to the same high school that we went to. People who graduated from the same schools that we did. People who have the same backgrounds and people who have the same organizational structures or who work with us. We want to make sure that this isn't just not about not repulsing the poor, but it's also about not trying to attract our set to the church. Because, by the way, folks, our set is anybody who worships Jesus Christ. And we want them here at church, whether they're rich or poor. We don't just want our set, because our set is Jesus' set, and his set is everybody who's repented of their sins and trusted in him. And so we don't want to overemphasize the poor or the rich. We don't want to do this in our hearts, but we also don't want to communicate to other folks that they are rejected or accepted based on our glory. We don't want church visitors to feel like Andover is glorified by their presence. We don't want people to feel like the University of Iowa is glorified by the fact that Kimberly and Vicky and I and our church visitors have all started graduating from the University of Iowa. It's not about where we graduated from. It's about Christ. We want Christ to be honored by all the people who are worshiping him. And we do this by loving the rich and the poor. Now, church family, I want you to know, I think we do a pretty good job on this. I get all kinds of emails and all kinds of comments at the door, and no one has ever told me that they were rejected because they were poor or that they were over-embraced because they were rich. And I haven't observed this in the church. And so praise God for that. Let's keep pressing on. Let's keep coming closer to Christ in this regard. Let's keep working on it. Several years ago, Piper brought one of her cousins or nephews to church, and he came wearing a Def Leppard t-shirt. Now, I have lots of reasons for not liking Def Leppard. We can talk about them after church. Now, by God's grace, as I was talking to him, I didn't say anything, didn't mention it, didn't notice anyone in the congregation being weirded out by the melting face that was on his t-shirt. And as he got up to me, he said, "I just want you to know that I'm really sorry about this t-shirt." And I said, why are you wearing it if you're sorry about it? He had played in a concert the day before. It was 108 degrees out, and he had sweated through his dress shirt. The only clean t-shirt he had was the Def Leppard t-shirt. Now, I want you to know that it took everything in my pharisaical soul not to say, "Why didn't you turn it inside out?" sometimes you have to crucify your own inner Pharisee. but we accepted him, and he felt accepted, and he had a pretty good reason for wearing the t-shirt. And so let's be careful with this. Let's always remember that we can fall into this sin and that Andover can become much more about the glory of us and the people that we work with and the schools that we went to or our community than it can be about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we want it to be about is Jesus, and that everybody who comes here can worship Jesus however they smell, however they're dressed, because we love Jesus and Jesus loves them. Now, James goes on to remind that this partiality is not merely wicked, it's foolish. So look with me to verse 7. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? What James is telling us is, and reminding us, is that in general, it's not poor people who harm Christians. It's not weird people who harm Christians. It's not foreigners who harm Christians. They lack the power and the resources to do so. You see, the way that we tend to sin is that we sin with the power that we have, and the rich have power in James' day, and they were using that power to oppress and drag Christians to court. And it's, by the way, almost always this way. The Scopes monkey trial was completely a setup by rich people. It was funded by donors for the purpose of undermining Christianity. The Supreme Court's decision to stop prayer in school and so forth, all of this is funded by wealthy folks who want to destroy and attack Christianity. And the glitterati of Hollywood and the chattering class of broadcasting and the pundits of Washington who attack Christians are in general the rich. These folks are not our friends, though we must remember they sometimes don't understand that they're our enemies. But they are not our friends in the sense of worshiping God. What James is reminding us through the Holy Spirit is that power is used to sin, and unbelieving and powerful folks are not here to humiliate themselves by boasting in the Lord in church. People, the guys who are in Washington, D.C., and the people who are in New York and who are on Hollywood who want to destroy Christianity and have wealth do not want to come to Andover Baptist Church and confess that all of their gifts come to them directly from God and that they have nothing of their own. And if we go out and court these people, not for the purpose of sharing the gospel with them, but so that people will be attracted to us, it's stupid. And it's self-destructive. Now, the stupidity of sin is great and obvious. You know, the only time that we find sin to be really smart and bright is when we're suppressing the Holy Spirit and when we're enjoying our sin. But when we have to go and clean up the mess of our sin, we're just smacking ourselves in the back of the head. Why did I do this again? Sin is foolishness. And hindsight always teaches us that sin is stupid. Now, the sin of partiality within the church is not only wicked, but neither does it glorify God. It does not accomplish anything good. As you hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, sin, when completed, not only leads to death, but blasphemy of the holy name by which you are called. The sin of partiality, whether or not it's partiality against people who have dirty clothing and who are disorganized, or if it's partiality for rich people, leads to God being blasphemed. It's not something that we want to do. So that partiality for the rich over the poor, for white people over people of color, for Baptists over Presbyterians, for Americans over Syrians, is forbidden. This doesn't mean that we all have to become Presbyterians. But it does mean that we need to have extreme care in this regard. It leads to God being blasphemed. And to put it in a tighter perspective, James goes now and he points out how partiality violates the law of God. Look with me to verse 8 down to 12. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, this is the sin that we're talking about, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So in this short little passage, James modifies the word law with three words: the royal law, the whole law, and then the law of liberty. Now, the royal law is you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and it's called royal because it summarizes how it is that we are to treat our neighbor. We are to love them as we love ourselves, but we also have to remember that the royal law has two parts that is already mentioned in verse 1. As you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. And then in verse 5, we're reminded that our Lord Jesus gives the promise to those who love him. And so James begins a discussion of the royal law, assuming that his readers are fulfilling the first great commandment, love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. So the royal law, which James summarizes briefly as love your neighbor as yourself, also includes loving God with all of your being. And Christians are different than Jews, not that we're under a different royal law, but rather that we find Jesus Christ to be God. Now, unlike Adam and Abraham and Moses and David and the Old Testament saints, we love God through the man Christ Jesus. Abraham knew the Son of God, so did David and Moses, but they never met Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of David, and the Son of God, because he hadn't been born yet. So we begin to obey the royal law, not when we clinch up our faith belt to not murder our neighbor in our thoughts, not when we stop committing adultery, but when we begin to love God in Jesus Christ. And we then turn and we love our neighbor through the work of Jesus Christ. Now, friends, if you're here today and you have not loved God through Jesus Christ, you have not begun to do well. You cannot love your neighbor as yourself, as required by the royal law, unless you first love Jesus, his Father, and the Spirit. That's what it means to love God with all of your being. Love Jesus, love the Father, and love the Spirit. And James's point here is that partiality, judging the wickedly for your own advantage, violates the whole law. Look to verses 9 and 10. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Now, we might think to ourselves that partiality, and a couple of times of partiality, a couple of not so bad times of partiality, is a little bit like running through a stoplight. You know, you get a little picture in an envelope and it has your license plate on it. And you send in a fine. It's a scheduled fine. It's not really that big of a deal. You know, you give a little money back to the government. You get a little bit of convenience. And you move on with life. James wants us to know, partiality, not a scheduled fine. Partiality is a really big deal. And this is why he says, and as he moves into the deeper sins in verse 11, look there. Do not commit adultery, though, for he who said do not commit adultery also said do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So murderers who have avoided adultery have violated the whole law and have become transgressors of the law. But then I want you to notice what it also says. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as what? Transgressors. Partiality makes you a transgressor of the law, as does murder. And the first readers of James' epistle are thinking something like what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 10:28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. Anyone who sets aside the law of Moses dies without mercy. The whole law and the royal law do not have mercy. Now, we can expand the whole law out to the Ten Commandments or to the diverse laws in the Mosaic Covenant, or we can narrow the whole law down to the two great commandments, love God with all of your being and love your neighbor as yourself. Regardless of the scope of the royal law, there is no mercy in the law. I sometimes hear people say, love God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all of your strength and love your neighbor as yourself, that this in itself is a merciful law But that's not true. And the reason that we know that's not true is because Paul closes 1 Corinthians with the word, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. If you don't love God with all of your being, you're accursed. If you don't love Jesus with all of your being, you're going to hell. The death and the accursedness by the law is found in the fact that we are born with dead hearts, we all die physically, and if we have transgressed the law, how? By not liking homeless people, folks. By being a soft racist. By thinking more highly of people who graduated from your seminary than other seminaries. That we are accursed. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. And dies and goes to hell. Now such a statement should not only limit our appetite for sin, but it should paralyze us with terror, because we are all, to a greater or lesser degree, transgressors of the law. I just want you to think about loving God with all of your being and how often you fail at it. Constantly, in my case. I want you to think of the times, not that you have refused to love your neighbor as yourself in your heart, but actually out there in public. And what the Bible says is that we are accursed for this. That we have lied, we have stolen, we have lusted, we have not loved our neighbor as ourself. And so it should be clear to the most obtuse person here that we all are transgressors of the law. And it is here that we come to the joy of the law of liberty. Look with me to verse 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. The law of liberty is the whole law fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And our Lord Jesus Christ lived the perfect life, and Christ earned a righteousness for us as a man, and he paid the penalty that we owe on the cross so that we might walk in newness of life. Now, the law of liberty does not reject the royal law, but it finds the law fulfilled in Christ. And so it is on this grounds that God has mercy on transgressors of the law. Why is it that God can have mercy on transgressors of the law? It's because Christ fulfilled the law for us. And we are all transgressors of the law. And if we will but trust in Jesus Christ, if we will love him for what he has done, God will give us mercy. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:24-25. Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God can pass over the sins of the Old Testament saints. He can have mercy on them in expectation of Christ's work on the cross. And God can pass over our sins because Jesus has propitiated. He has satisfied the wrath of God for us. And we are now judged by the law of liberty if we have faith. And the law of liberty asks one question. Have you repented of your sins and trusted in what Christ did for you? And so I ask you the same question. Are you living under the royal law? And what I mean by the royal law is that have you loved God with all of your being? And have you loved your neighbor as yourself? Not just today, but every day for all of your life. That law has no mercy. None. Or are you living under the law of liberty? And under the law of liberty, what we are told is that Jesus Christ, the very Son of God and the Son of Man, came and he lived a perfect righteous life for us in righteousness. He gives us his righteousness, and he goes to the cross, and he pays for our sins. so that if we will trust in him, we are judged under mercy rather than under the law. Now please, if you have any questions about how to hold to the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, this is the entire reason that James wrote the book of James, is so that he could answer these sorts of questions. It's why the apostles left us with the church in part, and pastors and elders and deacons and other Christians, so that we can answer questions about how it is that you can live under the law of liberty. Most fundamentally, you need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. But if you have any questions about that, please come and talk to me after the church service, or talk to one of our church leaders and see how you might live under the law of liberty. Now, one of the responsibilities that flows to those of us who are living under the law of liberty is that we then have to judge in mercy. Look with me to verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Now, all of those who have trusted in Christ still sin in this life. And because of this, we must flee to God for further grace and further mercy. Not the grace and mercy of salvation, but rather the mercy and grace of perseverance. And God's infinite mercy in sending Jesus to save us, and his particular mercy in bringing us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits to his creatures, requires that we have mercy on others. I want to be very clear here. There is no such thing as a Christian who is following Christ who has no mercy. And if your life as a Christian is defined by your lack of mercy, you need to ask whether or not you really have trusted in Christ. Now, having mercy does not mean tossing the law behind our back. Mercy does not mean that we indulge people in their sin. It may mean passing over it temporarily. Now, mercy does not suggest that there are no consequences in this life. I want you to remember the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross had from the very lips of the Son of God that he would be with him in paradise. This is the mercy of Jesus Christ. And how did the thief on the cross die for his theft? His legs were broken, and he died on a cross. Mercy in this life does not mean tossing away all consequences for sin. But mercy does mean a willingness to share the gospel and to forgive people who will repent. Our Lord Jesus had mercy on Peter. He publicly berated Peter 3 times for blaspheming his name, and he had it inspired and placed into the Gospel of John so that we still read about it. You think it was embarrassing the last time you got caught in sin? Try being Peter. The word never passes away. So mercy does not mean that we just ignore earthly things. But mercy does mean that we are willing to forgive people. And having mercy requires that we recognize that both poor people and rich people are often notorious sinners. But we're going to do everything in our power to welcome them to church so that they can hear the gospel, even if it brings no advantage to us. Mercy means that we want notorious sinners to come to Andover Baptist Church and hear the gospel because it's the only way they're going to be saved. And that it may make us feel uncomfortable, and it may be hard, and it may be awkward. But that's what mercy is about, because Jesus saved us. Now, we go out to people, both sharing the gospel and giving them the needed gospel, but also we go out to people who are broken in more practical ways. James has told us in chapter 1 that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. And by the way, to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's not just about sharing the gospel, this mercy that we have. It's also practical. Mowing people's lawns, removing snow for them, living a holy life before them, loving them. Now, you don't need either rich people or poor people to get to heaven. But you do need the mercy of Jesus. And the thing that we are attempting to give other people is Jesus' mercy. We give them Jesus' mercy by presenting the gospel to them and by not judging people more harshly than we ought to or without good cause. I want you to hear how Jesus completes his half-brother James' teaching in Matthew 9, 12 through 13. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Christians can and must have mercy on their neighbors because we have received mercy. Now, we may not be as sick as the unbelievers, but we share the cure for their sinfulness as sinners. Not as those who are perfect. We give them the good news because it's good news for us, not just them. And this is how we have mercy on them. We have mercy by going out and being the people who cry out, "Son of David, have mercy on me, a sinner, and God, have mercy on my neighbor." And then living in such a way that they can hear that mercy through the gospel and through seeing us obey God's law through holiness. Bow with me in prayer. Lord Jesus, we think of the times that we have judged with wicked thoughts. We think of the times that we have not loved you. We think of the times that we have been mean to our neighbors, both in our hearts and in our lives. And we ask us to forgive us. But Lord, we also ask that you would empower us to have mercy. To have mercy upon our neighbor by presenting them the gospel, by exhibiting the gospel to them in our lives. And God, by not judging falsely. We thank you, Lord, for the strength and the victories that you have given us in this. And God, we pray for more. Teach us, Lord, to need your mercy and teach us to give your mercy. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.